This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
their little son, little baby. So as they were about to leave Mecca towards Medina, she was riding the camel and he was holding the rope of the camel. She had her son. Her family, meaning probably maybe her father, her uncles, brothers probably, they said, spoke to Abu Salama, they said, okay, you decided to take that risk and go join Muhammad and immigrate to Medina, but we're not going to let our daughter go with you. That's a huge risk. We're not going to let this happen. So you want to go? Go ahead. But we are responsible for our daughter. She's going to stay with us. And they forced her to stay with them. And obviously the boy stays with his mom. Abu Salama, as we said, it was an obligation on Muslims to leave. Regardless what the situation is, he had to leave. So he left by himself. And Umm Salama was taken by her family. Now the family of Abu Salama, her in-laws, they thought one for one, you took his wife from him, but that son, you know, carries the name of the father. So we have more right to the son than you guys and his mother. So they said, give us our son. You decided to take the woman from her wife, from her husband. Give us the son. He's going to stay with us. So they decide to take the son. They obviously have a dispute, a fight. As we said, each side pulls the boy, one arm of the boy on this side, on that side. Then they dislocate the shoulder of the boy. And he gets hurt. And finally, the family of Abu Salama, they take the son from the mother. She goes with her family. The son goes with his father's family. And the father is on the way to Medina. Now, a family has been sort of separated and divided just like that. So Umm Salama was hurt so much by that. And she says, I was in a very tragic state. So she says, every day I would leave the house in the morning and go. She goes in one place in Medina called Al-Abtah. Then I would keep crying all day till sunset. Then I would go back home. She stayed like that for a year. A whole year without her husband, without her son, in this state. So I'm going to start reading her story, the later part of her story. So one day when she was crying like that, one of her cousins notices her. So she says, فَكُنْتُ أَخْرُجُ كُلَّ غَدَاتٍ فَأَجْلِسُ بِالْأَبْطَحِ. Every morning I would leave the house and go and sit in Abtah. فَمَا أَزَالُ أَبْكِي حَتَّى أُمْسِي. I would keep crying till it was night time. سَنَةً أَوْ قَرِيبًا مِنْهَا. For a year, almost a year. حَتَّى مَرَّ بِي رَجُلٌ مِّن بَنِي عَمِّي. Until one of my cousins noticed me. أَحَدُ بَنِي الْمُغِيرَ فَرَأَ مَا بِي فَرَحِمَنِي. So when he saw my state, he felt so sort of empathized with her. He had this kind of empathy towards her. And so فقال لبني المغيرة. So he went and spoke with the family, the bigger family. He said, ألا تخرجون هذه المسكينة. Don't you guys let this woman go? Let her go. فرقتم بينها وبين زوجها وبين ولدها. Now you guys have taken her away from her husband and away from her son. فقالوا لي. So then they thought about it. They said, well, it shouldn't have been the case. إلحقي بزوجك إن شئتي. Now after a year, they tell her, you know, you want to join your husband? Go and join him. After a whole year of this kind of tragedy. ورد بنو الأسد أي عند ذلك ابني فارتحلت بعيري. Then the family of her husband, when they see this, they say, you can take your son and you can travel and join your husband. So now she takes her son back and she wants to leave to Medina. فارتحلت بعيري. So I prepared my camel. ثم أخذت ابني فوضعته في حجري. So I mounted my camel and I had my son on my lap. ثم خرجت أريد زوجي بالمدينة. Then I went out to Medina to catch up with my husband. وما معي أحد من خلق الله. I have no one with me, no company. I have no company. أتبلغ بمن لقيت حتى أقدم على زوجي. أتبلغ بمن لقيت. Basically, I decided that whoever I meet on the way, like shepherds, Bedouins living there, I would ask them for whatever simple basic food, take from them, eat in order to survive until I reached Medina. حتى إذا كنت بالتنعيم, until I reached an area called the Tan'im. What is Tan'im today in Mecca? It was outside of Mecca, now it's part of Mecca, or sort of outskirts. Exactly, where Masjid Aisha is. You know, sometimes people want to do more than one Umrah, they go to Masjid Aisha, which is actually not supposed to be the practice, but they go to Masjid Aisha in Al-Tan'im. Okay, and they make Ihram from there, and they make a second Umrah or a third Umrah, and so on and so forth. It's this area. It was outside of Mecca, now it's in the outskirts. Still, actually, it's in the distant outskirts of Mecca. So she says, until I reached this area called the Tan'im, لقيت عثمان ابن طلحة. عثمان ابن طلحة ابن أبي طلحة. That's his full name. عثمان ابن طلحة ابن أبي طلحة. أخا عبد الدار فقال لي. So when he saw me, he said, إلى أين يا بنت أبي أمية. He saw me and he recognized where I come from, like my family, he knows it. So he says, where are you going to? Like, you're by yourself in this area, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? فقلت أريد زوجي بالمدينة. I told him, I'm going to join my husband in Medina. فقال أو ما معك أحد. He says, you don't have any company? Like you're going, a woman traveling by yourself? فقلت لا والله إلا الله وابني هذا. She says, I have no company, by Allah I have no company, but Allah and my son. قال والله ما لك من مترك. So he says to her, there's no way to leave you alone. No way to leave you like this. I can't leave you like this. فأخذ بخطام البعير. So he holds the rope of the camel. فانطلق معي يهوي بي. So he holds the rope and he takes me on the way to Medina. This is someone who just bumped into her. Like he has randomly, he just came across this woman. He recognized her. Where are you going? I'm going to Medina to join my husband. He says, do you have any company? I have no company. He says, I can't leave you. Why it's unethical for me to leave you in this state? This is a non-Muslim. This is Uthman ibn Talha was a non-Muslim. So he says, I can't leave you. Like, it's unethical. It's not a manly, masculine response to see you in this state and just leave you. This is a man who was going about doing his daily business. He doesn't go prepare himself. No, he says, مالك من مترك, I can't leave you like this. So he holds the rope of the camel and he decides to deliver her to Medina. Which is, if you go fast, it's 3 to 5 days. So she narrates the story. فانطلق معي يهوي بي فوالله ما صحبت رجلا من العرب قط أرى أنه أكرم منه. She says, I've never accompanied a person who I see is more noble and more generous than this man. كان إذا بلغ المنزل أنا خبي ثم استأخر عني. When we reached an area where we were supposed to rest, take a break, he would make the camel sort of sit down so I can unmount the camel. And then he would walk away from me and give me his back. Why? So I could unmount the camel without him looking at me. He wants to give me privacy. ثم استأخر عني. So he gives me his back and he walks a little bit away from me. حتى إذا نزلت استأخر ببعيري. Once I completely unmount the camel, he takes the camel and he goes and ties it somewhere far. فحط عنه. Then he would, you know, take off the load from the back of the camel so the camel could rest as well. ثم قيده بالشجرة في الشجرة. Then he would tie it to a tree. ثم تنحى عني إلى شجرة فضجع تحتها. Then he would go to a distant tree and he would sleep underneath that tree, away from me, giving me enough privacy and room. فإذا دنا الرواح قام إلى بعيري. When it's time to, you know, to resume our journey, he would approach the camel, untie it and get it ready. Then he would bring it to me, make it kneel down. Then he would walk away and give me his back. So I could mount the camel with enough privacy, without him looking at me. ثم استأخر عني وقال اركبي. Then he would say, you know, mount the camel. فإذا ركبت واستويت على بعيري أتى فأخذ بخطامه فقاده حتى ينزل بي. Then when I'm on the back of the camel, he would hold it and we would start our journey again. حتى أقدمني المدينة, until we reached مدينة. فلما نظر إلى قرية بني عمرو بن عوف بقباء قال, when he reached, there's a village to the south of Medina called Banu Amr ibn Auf, which is Quba. It was known mainly as قرية بني عمرو بن عوف, named after the people who live in it. Then he says to her, this man Uthman ibn Abi Talha, once he sees the village, he says, زوجك في هذه القرية, your husband is in this village. وكان أبو سلمة نازلا بها. Most of the Muslims, when they migrated to Medina, they settled first in Quba before moving to the main city of Medina. فادخليها على بركة الله. Enter it with the blessings of Allah. ثم انصرف. Then he turns and he heads back to Mecca. He doesn't rest or anything there. He heads back to Mecca. فكانت أم سلمة رضي الله عنها تقول, so أم سلمة used to say, والله ما أعلم أهل بيت في الإسلام أصابهم ما أصاب أبا سلمة. She says, I don't know any household in Islam who have been hit with a calamity like that, which, you know, the family of Abu Salama have experienced. وَمَا رَأَيْتُ صَاحِبًا قَطُّ كَانَ أَكْرَمَ مِنْ عُثْمَانَ بْنِ طَلْحَ. And I've never seen a companion who's better than Uthman bin Talha. This is a non-Muslim. But look at the manners. Look at what we call the muru'a. And we spoke previously about muru'a. We said muru'a is this kind of ethical approach to things, where there's a lot of respect. There's a lot. It's a natural thing among human beings to be decent. It's a natural sense of decency, where you respect people, where you appreciate people's sensitivities without them having to explain them to you. You know, people in the past, today you have to explain your sensitivities, and it's a very awkward experience to tell someone, you know, speaking to me in this manner really makes me feel disrespected. There are people you have to just tell them straight, like be face to face, be straightforward. Tell them, you know, speaking in that manner is really disrespectful to me. And then you have to defend your position as well, convince them why it's disrespectful. But muru'a indicates that you recognize sensitivities without the person saying anything. And it shows personal insight that I recognize that these are sensitivities when it comes to this person. This is mannerism. So for example, it was part of this muru'a was when someone comes into your house, you don't ask them who they are. You just receive them in the house. And it was the norm as well to receive them in the house for 3 days. 3 days, offer them food and accommodation and hospitality without asking them a question. It was an act of intrusion to ask them about their name or what they're doing. Now times have changed, because if you do this, you might be hosting a criminal, you don't know. But I'm just saying how things used to be in the past. And in many nations, it was like that. So a lot of the Muslims managed to migrate to Medina. Actually, most of them managed to make it to Medina. And the people of Quraysh were getting worried that all of these followers of Muhammad are leaving, because they can see houses are empty, houses are deserted, and all of these Muslims that we used to see around, we don't see them anymore. So they recognized that Muslims also were having good ties in Medina, and there were a lot of Muslims in Medina already, and some Muslims were known to have immigrated to Medina. So Quraysh were getting seriously concerned about, you know, how things turned out to be, that these Muslims are actually having a stronghold in Medina. So they put the Prophet ﷺ in the spotlight. They put him under watch. They kept close, you know, surveillance over the Prophet ﷺ. Around that time, the Prophet ﷺ was given the permission to make hijrah. So Muslims were given the permission to make hijrah before the Prophet ﷺ. Before the Prophet ﷺ. He was supposed to migrate last. And sometimes leadership requires that the leader becomes last, not first. So actually a sign of a good leader is someone who recognizes the needs of the people, and he sort of allows people to get privilege before he gets anything. Before he gets anything. For example, the Prophet ﷺ, he talks about a good leader when he travels. He says, the leader, يَسِيرُ بِسَيْرِ أَضْعَفِهِمْ. Like a leader, when they traveling, a real emir or leader of the group is someone who walks at the same pace as the weakest one in the group. That shows, you know, what they call today individualized attention. In the field of leadership, they call this individualized attention. That you recognize people, you recognize their needs. You appreciate the little they give. That's what they can give. Perfect. You don't undermine people for who they are or what they are. I think a couple of years later as well, there was a best-selling book as well on leadership that it's interesting. And we're going to see actually some signs or some instances from the Prophet ﷺ. It says, leaders eat lust. Leaders eat lust. Today, most of the leaders eat first. But leaders eat lust. And actually, this is a practice in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. It was a continuous practice that he would eat lust. And we're going to see something as we talk about the hijrah, inshallah. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma says, كَانَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ بِمَكَّةَ فَأُمِرَ بِالْهِجْرَةِ. The Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca, and then he was commanded with hijrah. What was the revelation that indicated it was time for the Prophet ﷺ to make hijrah? It's in Surah Al-Isra. وَقُلْ رَبِّ أَدْخِلْنِي مُدْخَلَ صِدْقٍ وَأَخْرِجْنِي مُخْرَجَ صِدْقٍ وَاجْعَلْ لِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ سُلْطَانًا نَصِيرًا. And say, oh Allah, give me an entrance of truth or truthfulness, and an exit of truthfulness, and give me from yourself a great help and support. So when the Prophet ﷺ received the news, straight away, it was midday, extremely hot day in Mecca, Prophet ﷺ rushes to the house of Abu Bakr. He knocks on the door. Asma comes and he says, oh, Messenger of Allah, says to her father, it's the Messenger of Allah. So the says to the Messenger of Allah, come in. The Messenger of Allah says, open a way for me. Open a way, basically, if there are women who are not covered, so they can go inside and things like that. So Abu Bakr says, Ya Rasulullah, innama hum ahluk. He's saying, these are your family. Basically, he's talking about Aisha, radiyallahu anha, because she was already, you know, given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Abu Bakr says in his mind, he says, the Prophet ﷺ comes at this time, this is an unusual thing. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't come in midday. And midday, among the Arabs at the time, it was a very private time. Very private time. Why? Because usually the Arabs at that time used to take a nap. So they would stay at home. So it was disrespectful, generally speaking, inappropriate to go to someone's house in the middle of the day. It's disrespectful. Because this is a very private time, it's a family time. You're not supposed to go there. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nur, He instructs about some etiquettes of seeking permission for the younger ones in the house. Younger ones in the house. They cannot enter their parents' room anytime just like that. Just storm the room and enter it. They have to seek permission three times. There are three times. The time in the morning when parents are still sleeping in the bed, and in the middle of the day, and after Isha time. It's not at night time. These are private times. So this is something we have to teach our kids as well. That when you enter your parents' room, okay, you have to seek permission. Knock on the door and wait for permission to come in. Don't just storm it. This is a very ignored kind of etiquette. But it shows you, these are etiquettes Allah speaks about in the Quran in so much detail. Imagine Allah talks in the Quran about the times the kids, once they reach what they call ar-rushd. Ar-rushd is when the child starts, can tell this is a man, this is a woman, right? There's something between man and woman. Not puberty, reach ar-rushd. Most of the scholars say it's around 6-7 years old. 6-7 years old. So prior to that, it's fine. The kid is oblivious, is unaware of, you know, all these sexual matters and things like that. And even, like, they won't pay attention, so much attention, you know, if let's say the father was not dressed up appropriately, he was in his underwear or something, most of the kids won't notice. But I would say after five, well, probably actually these days, ar-rushd actually has gone earlier. with a lot of the what you have in the media, what kids get to learn in daycare and in the nurseries, they get probably they get to see a lot and become aware of a lot of these sexual stuff and relationship between men and women sometimes from a young age, really from a young age. So if they are actually aware of these and they take note of these things, then yes, the ruling applies to them. So before Fajr, Dhuhr time, and after Isha, before bedtime. These are times, you know, members in the family, they are supposed to seek permission before they go into the parents' room, private room. So anyway, the Prophet ﷺ comes to Abu Bakr around Dhuhr time. Abu Bakr realizes that there's something serious, urgent. The Prophet ﷺ comes now. So the Prophet ﷺ says to him, he says to Abu Bakr, he says, "Inni qad udhina li bil khuruj." I was given permission to leave. Khuruj means basically to leave, basically to travel. And obviously there's a context behind this, so it's Abu Bakr realized it's the hijrah. فَقَالَ أَبُو بَكْرُ أَبُو بَكْرُ says, الصحابة, companionship. I want to be your companion. بِأَبِي أَنْتَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ May my father be a sacrifice for you. فَقَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ نَعَمْ Yes, indeed. So Abu Bakr says to the Prophet ﷺ, I have two camels. He had prepared them before. He says, take one of them. The Prophet ﷺ says, بِالثَّمَن, I'll pay for that. I will pay for that. Now, this was, the Prophet ﷺ agrees with Abu Bakr to leave around Fajr time, the following day. So the Prophet ﷺ agrees with Abu Bakr to leave around Fajr time. So Abu Bakr is supposed to come to the house of the Prophet ﷺ, and then they would set off from there. But let's see what was happening with Quraysh. Quraysh, we said, they've noticed that the Muslims are no longer in Medina. And they were concerned that, a lot of them were concerned that if Muhammad ﷺ leaves Mecca, if he leaves Mecca, he's going to join people in Medina, they're going to become a force, and one day they'll come back to overtake Mecca. So they wanted to find a solution, a terminal, final solution to the issue of the Prophet ﷺ. So they decide to meet together, make a council, bring people, and get a discussion about this. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu narrates this story. He says, اجتمعوا لذلك واتعدوا أن يدخلوا دار الندوة ويتشاوروا فيها في أمر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So the people of Mecca, they decided to make council and to sit together and discuss the affairs of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. وكان ذلك اليوم يسمى الزحمة. That day was called the day of like sort of traffic and hectic, the hectic day. The hectic day. Why? Because people in Mecca were running around, you know, calling one another, getting together, especially the leaders in Mecca. And it was a very busy, hectic day in Mecca. فاعترضهم إبليس في هيئة شيخ جليل. Iblis, Satan. He takes the form of a man, of a human being. An old man. عليه بت له. And he's wearing a thick cloak on his shoulders. فوقف على باب الدار. He stood by دار الندوة. دار الندوة is like the parliament in Mecca. So he was waiting at the doorstep there. فلما رأوه واقفا على بابها قالوا من الشيخ. When they saw him at the door, they said, who's the sheikh? Who are you basically? Now, sheikh in the Arabic language originally means what? An old man. It means an old man. But this use was changed. Now, automatically when you say sheikh, people assume an imam, student of knowledge, a scholar, right? But sheikh in the Arabic language originally means an old person. So they didn't say to Shaytan sheikh that he was a scholar or something. They said, who's the old man? Who's the old man? Like, who are you? So he says, sheikhun min ahli Najd. He calls himself sheikh. I'm an old man. From Najd. From Najd. Najd is the middle of the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, in the middle of Saudi today. فسمع بالذي اتعدتم له. He heard about, you know, your affair. فحضر معكم ليسمع ما تقولون. So he decided to attend and join you in order to hear what you guys have to say. وعسى أن لا يعدمكم منه رأي ونص. Hopefully, you will benefit from him. You will get some advice and some insight from him. قالوا أجل. They said yes indeed. أدخل. Come with us. فدخل معهم وقد اجتمع فيها أشراف قريش كلهم من كل قبيلة. Shaitan joins them, and they have gathered in that Dar Nadwa all of the leaders from all the divisions or the factions in Quraysh. All of them came to Dar Nadwa. So من بني عبد شمس وبني نوفل, all of the clans within Quraysh. So they said, one of them said, إن هذا الرجل قد كان من أمره ما قد كان وما قد رأيتم وإنا والله لا نأمنه على الوثوب علينا بمن قد اتبعه من غيرنا فأجمعوا فيه رأيا. So one of them says, like, that's the main announcement. You know what the affair of Muhammad is. He came with a new religion. He started winning followers and so on and so forth. So let's reach a final conclusion, something we agree upon, we all agree upon. So that, because we don't feel safe that he might get a lot of followers and then come and attack Mecca. فتشاوروا. So they started their discussions, brainstorming. ثم قال قائل منهم احبسوه في الحديد وأغلقوا عليه بابا ثم تربصوا به ما أصاب أشباهه من الشعراء الذين قبله زهيرا والنابغة ومن مضى منهم من هذا الموت حتى يصيبه منه ما أصابهم. One of them said, you know, chain him, put him in jail, keep him there until he dies, just like all of these, you know, because all the previous poets. So he was claiming Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a poet. All these previous poets, they died, and he's just gonna die. So keep him in jail until he dies. فقال الشيخ النجدي, the Sheikh from Najd, Shaitan now speaks, says, لا والله ما هذا لكم برأي. He says, this is not a good opinion. This is not a good opinion. والله لو حبستموه كما تقولون لخرج أمره من وراء الباب الذي أغلقتموه دونه إلى أصحابه فلأوشكوا أن يثبوا عليكم فينتزعوه من أيديكم ثم يكاثروكم حتى يغلبوكم على أمركم هذا ما هذا لكم برأي فانظروا في غيره ثم تشاوروا. So he says, this is not a good opinion. If you guys put him in jail, you know, his followers are gonna try to free him, and whatever he says is gonna, you know, leak out into his followers. They're gonna hear about his affairs, and they will gather together and try to free him, and then they will jump on you and fight you, and they might overcome and take over Mecca. So this is not a good opinion. Think of something else. Another person said, قال قائل منهم نخرجه من بين أظهرنا فننفيه من بلدنا فإذا خرج والله ما نبالي إلى أين ذهب ولا حيث وقع إذا غاب عنا وفرغنا منه فأصلحنا أمرنا وألفتنا كما كانت. Other person says, you know, we kick him, exile him out of Mecca, and we don't care whatever happens. People follow him, people don't follow him. As long as he is not in Mecca, we don't care. Then we fix all the problems that have been caused by him. Like, because there was some issues among people in Mecca, people who were protecting the Prophet ﷺ, and people who were saying, don't, you know, fight against him or don't oppress him, and others who were aggressive to the Prophet. So there was a lot of issues and concerns. So they said, we'll fix all of this and we'll go back, you know, in a good state with one another. فقال الشيخ النجدي, Shaitan again says, والله ما هذا لكم برأي. This is not a good opinion. ألم تروا حسن حديثه وحلاوة منطقه وغلبته على قلوب الرجال بما يأتي به والله لو فعلتم ذلك ما أمنت أن يحل على حي من العرب فيغلب عليهم بذلك من قوله وحديثه حتى يتابعوه عليه ثم يسير بهم إليكم حتى يطأكم بهم فيأخذ أمركم من بين أيديكم ثم يفعل بكم ما أراد أديروا فيه رأيا غير هذا. So Shaitan says, this is not a good opinion, because if he leaves Mecca, you've seen how beautiful his speech is and how influential he is, and people get mesmerized by what he says and they buy into it. So he might join any of the tribes among the Arabs, and they might just accept his message and they become staunch followers of Muhammad. Then once he gets enough power, he's gonna come and crush you with these people, and then they will take over. So this is not a good opinion. Think of something else. Again, that's Shaitan. Somebody might be puzzled, you know, Shaitan takes the shape of man. Yes, Allah has given Shaitan and jinn to take the shape of man. Allah has given Shaitan and the jinn to take the shape of man. Yes. And we know the story in Sahih Bukhari where Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was looking after Sadaqat al-Fitr. That was in the masjid. And a man comes and steals from it. Abu Huraira, you know, gets hold of him, he catches him. And he says, leave me, I have children, I want to feed my children. Three times. And then the Prophet ﷺ clarified to him, this was shaitan. It was shaitan, he took the shape of a man. So yes, shaitan could take the shape of a man. Or a woman. Or a child. He could take, this could happen. And shaitan could also act, not necessarily through just the shape of a person, through a person. Through a person. I'm not talking about, I'm not talking about this. We'll come to this. But Imam al-Dhahabi. Is Imam al-Dhahabi? Again, I'm messing up names. So, but there are, anyway, there are a lot of statements from the scholars. They say if someone says such and such or does such and such, then, Imam al-Dhahabi, yes, he says, من قلت له جئنا بآية من كتاب الله وحديث من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال لك دعنا من هذا وخذ العقل فاعلم أنه شيطان فاعلم أنه شيطان and statement he says فابطحه واقعد على صدره فإنما هو شيطان. So he says if you say to someone is the Quran, we only take from a verse from the Quran or hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, and he says to you, leave this and let's talk about something that makes sense. Then he says, you know, put that person to the ground and sit on his chest, because he's indeed shaitan. He's indeed shaitan. The Prophet ﷺ said about the person who crosses in front of you as you pray, you push in his chest, right? Three times. And the Prophet ﷺ says, if he insists, after you push him, insists to cross in front of you, you fight with him. فَقَاتِلْهُ فَإِنَّ مَعَهُ شَيْطَانٌ. Fight him because there's a shaitan with him. Sometimes shaitan overtakes a person temporarily and gets that person to act. That person will be conscious. He thinks he's acting with his own mind. But shaitan, and this doesn't happen to a righteous person. It happens to a person who has issues with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are things that happen. And how many stories of people who have been approached by individuals they've never seen in their life and then they never saw afterwards. So shaitan could take the shape of a man, could take the shape of a human, being. So shaitan there in this meeting was taking the, as we said, the shape of an old man from Najd. So after he said both of these opinions are not good, Abu Jahl speaks now. So he says, Wallahi inna li fihi ra'yan la'yan ma arakum waqa'tum alayhi ba'du. Abu Jahl says, Wallah, I have an opinion. I have a suggestion, a plan of action. I don't think any of you guys have ever thought of that. Abu Jahl was a very intelligent, creative man. He's creative. So he's come up with an idea no one ever thought of before. So he says, قَالُوا وَمَا هُوَ يَا أَبَا الْحَكَمِ. They say, what is it? This is why they call him Abu al-Hakam. Abu al-Hakam, the father of wisdom. He's the father of wisdom in Mecca. He was called the father of wisdom. Because he was seen as a wise man. And indeed, in many affairs, he was a wise man. But when it came to, subhanAllah, Islam, his wisdom wasn't there. So he says, أَرَى أَن تَأْخُذُوا مِن كُلِّ قَبِيلَةٍ فَتًا شَابًا جَلْدًا نَسِيبًا وَسِيطًا فِينَا ثُمَّ نُعْطِيَ كُلَّ فَتًا مِّنْهُمْ سَيْفًا صَارِمًا ثُمَّ يَعْمَدُونَ إِلَيْهِ ثُمَّ يَضْرِبُونَهُ ضَرْبَةَ رَجُلٍ وَاحِدٍ فَيَقْتُلُونَهُ فَنَسْتَرِيحُ فَإِنَّهُمْ فعلوا ذلك تفرق دمه في القبائل فلم يقدر بنو عبد المناف على حرب قومهم جميعا ورضوا منا بالعقل فعقلناه لهم. So he says, my opinion is that from every clan in Quraysh, every division, every small division in Quraysh, you get one strong young man and you give him a very sharp, strong sword. They get together, they jump on Muhammad, they gang upon him, and they all kill him at once. So let's say roughly the main division in Mecca were eight. Let's say eight young men. So we get young eight men and they all hit him at the same time. So all of them kill him together. It's not one person who's responsible for him, but eight. So he says, if we do this, why didn't Quraysh do this previously? Why didn't they just kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Get someone to kill him. Maybe there were some attempts, but they weren't so serious. The reason was the issue of retribution. retaliation. You know, Quraysh or Banu Abd Manaf, the clan of the Prophet ﷺ, would seek revenge. You killed someone from among us, we're going to kill someone from among you. Then it would be a war. And it would be such a dangerous situation. But if one clan is going to fight another seven clans, they would think, you know, 100 times before even they do anything. So he said, if all the clans are responsible for the death of Muhammad or the murder of Muhammad, you know, so Banu Abd Manaf are not going to fight, they're not going to seek revenge. They will just simply take the blood money and say, what can we do? We can't just fight all of the other clans. They would, you know, if it was one clan against the other, that would be all right. We might survive. But seven clans fighting one, we have no chances. So they would sort of drop the idea of retaliation and they would accept the blood money, and that would be the end of the whole story of Muhammad. Now, Shaykh al-Najdi, Shaitan, he says, Al-Qawlu ma qala al-Rajul. That's the real opinion. That's the one. That's the one. That's the man. That's the right opinion. لا رأي لكم غيره. You have no other option. That's the best one. فتفرق القوم على ذلك وهم مجمعون له. So everyone went on their own way. They haven't agreed on this, that this is the decision. This is the decision. So Aisha رضي الله عنها, she was still about maybe 8 years old at that time. She says, we have prepared the food and everything that Abu Bakr and the Prophet ﷺ would need on the way. And we got things ready. We put them in a bag. And Asma, her sister, older sister, radiallahu anha, who was at the time married to, who was the husband of Asma? Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. Zubayr ibn al-Awwam wasn't in Mecca at that time. He was on a business caravan. So Asma, she has her waistband. So she takes it off. She splits it into two halves. And she uses one half to tie that bag, you know, that has the food and whatever the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr were going to take with them in the journey. This is why she was called Dhatun Nitaqain. That's her name. Dhatun Nitaqain, the woman of the two waistbands, because she cut hers into two pieces. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet ﷺ what was happening. فَأَتَى جِبْرِيلُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. Jibreel comes to the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم. فَقَالَ لَا تَبِتْ هَذِهِ اللَّيْلَةَ عَلَى فِرَاشِكَ. Don't sleep in your bed tonight. الَّذِي كُنْتَ تَبِتُ عَلَيْهِ. فَلَمَّا كَانَ الْعَتْمَ مِنَ اللَّيْلِ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَى بَابِهِ فَتَرَصَّدُوا مَتَى يَنَامُ فَيَثِبُونَ عَلَيْهِ. فَلَمَّا رأى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم مكانهم قال لعلي بن أبي طالب نم على فراشي واتشح ببرد الحضرمي الأخضر فنم فإنه لا يخلص إليك شيء تكرهه منهم وكان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ينام في برده ذاك إذا نام. Now the Prophet Jibreel came to the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم and he said to him, don't sleep in your bed tonight. Don't sleep in your bed. So the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم calls علي بن أبي طالب. Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم sees them. They're coming when it was sort of middle of the night. They come to the house, these young men, ready, having their swords. They come to the house, they surround the house of the Prophet. Sort of surround, they're at the doorstep of the house of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ says to Ali ibn Abi Talib, you know, sleep in my bed, and you cover yourself with my cloak. The Prophet ﷺ, every time he slept, he covered himself with his cloak, okay, which was green cloak. It's a Yemeni design. So the Prophet ﷺ would cover himself. So he gave it to Ali ibn Abi Talib. He said, sleep in my bed and cover yourself with that. These people were waiting for any chance to jump on the Prophet ﷺ. So some of the things they employed, they would throw stones on him as he was sleeping, try to get him to wake up so they could actually attack him. Because somehow still, it seems from the narrations, they didn't want to break into the house, because breaking into a house was such a disgraceful thing. So these people were going to commit a crime, right? But not break into the house. Right? So it's just like, I don't know, someone like kills someone in a public place, then he starts cleaning the floor. Like, we shouldn't, you know, we should keep the city tidy, right? Keep the sidewalk tidy and start cleaning it. You just killed a human being. So something similar. These people did not want to break into the house. Probably they wanted to get the Prophet ﷺ to come and check what was going on outside and maybe attack him. So Ali ibn Abi Talib sleeps in the bed of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It seems there was a back entrance, because Abu Bakr, before Fajr, comes. And all he knows is that he's supposed to come to the house of the Prophet ﷺ, and they're supposed to leave together. So he goes and he tries to wake up whoever was sleeping there, thinking it was the Prophet ﷺ. Then Ali ibn Abi Talib uncovers his face from underneath, and he says, جاء أبو بكر وعلي نائم وأبو بكر يحسب أنه نبي الله. Abu Bakr came, Ali was sleeping. Abu Bakr thought it was the Prophet ﷺ. فقال يا نبي الله فقال علي إن نبي الله قد انطلق نحو بئر ميمون فأدركه. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, so Abu Bakr says, oh Messenger of Allah, like wake up. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, the Messenger of Allah has left. He left already. He's waiting for you by the well of Maymun, Bi'ru Maymun, one area in Mecca where there was a well. So go there. So Abu Bakr goes and joins the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now there is a dispute among some of the historians, because there are narrations that indicate that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, actually, when he left the house, these people were surrounding his house, around his door. So as he leaves, he recites some verses from the Quran. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا, Surah Yasin. وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ سَدًّا وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ سَدًّا فَأَغْشَيْنَاهُمْ فَهُمْ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. And we created a screen in front of them and behind them, so they cannot see. So the Prophet ﷺ recited this, then he left without them seeing him, in front of their eyes. There's a historical narration that mentions this. Now, historical narrations means. There is no proper chain of narration, but it's mentioned in the books of Sirah and the books of history. So we cannot verify if it was true or not, but it's worth mentioning it. And one narration indicates that the Prophet ﷺ actually took some sand in his hand, and he put sand on the head of each one of those young men without them feeling it or noticing it. So he meets, and some narrations indicate, they don't mention clearly, but they indicate that the Prophet ﷺ had left, you know, probably prior to these young men surrounding his house. So they were still trying to throw stones on Ali ibn Abi Talib, trying to get him to wake up, thinking he was the Prophet. But Ali ibn Abi Talib was still remain. He wants to buy time. He wants to keep them there as much as possible, so the Prophet ﷺ could get as far from Mecca as possible without these people realizing that he had left Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ changed, obviously, the plans, right? He changed the plan with Abu Bakr. So he met him towards the Bi'r Maymun, and Medina is to the north of Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't go to north. He goes south. He goes south, and south, slightly southwest, to a mountain called Thawr, Jabal Thawr, where there is a small cave, Ghar Thawr. So he goes there. And that's a very important thing. And this is something we said today in the khutbah, that yes, you put your trust in Allah, but you still have to do the things you are supposed to do. You still have to abide by the dynamics and the rules of this world. You can't just, you know, place yourself in front of a car driving at 100 kilometers an hour and say, I put my trust in Allah. If it's my time, I will die. Well, you're going to die. You're going to die. You have to take precautions, right? You live in a physical world, so you have to abide by the rules of this world. You have to abide by the... So this is what we call al-akhdhu bil-asbab. You have to follow the necessary means. You have to do whatever is necessary for your success. You can't just say... Because if you just say, oh, Allah is going to make things happen, if Allah has written something for me, it will come, and you don't do anything, this is not proper tawakkul. This is not a proper tawakkul. You have to do what you are supposed to do. And also, you can't be, for example, you have a problem. Let's say you have a problem at home. You have to find out what the problem is, see what the root of the problem is, try to figure out a solution, and then act upon this. And seek Allah's help throughout the process. Put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you can't, for example, have a problem and just come up with a solution that has nothing to do with the problem. Let's say a lot of people, they have their, for example, their, maybe their children, sons, daughters. They could be as young as 6, 7 years, or they could be sometimes teenagers. They have an issue of misbehaving. They're misbehaving, they're doing something wrong, or maybe some of them are engaging in some inappropriate actions. So instead of finding out why the son or the daughter is engaged in this. What do they get out of it? When did the problem start? So they can tailor some kind of a solution to this problem. They start doing what? Say, you know, let me keep the boy busy with some, let me buy him a PlayStation so he plays like 16 hours a day so he doesn't get to, you know, go on the streets and do these bad things. You haven't treated the source of the problem. You haven't treated the source of the problem. Someone has, for example, anxiety. Because you can't just say, oh, let me buy them ice cream. They'll feel good. No, anxiety has has causes. There is a reason why this person has anxiety. Find out what it is, and when you treat the source of it, it will just disappear. It might not be an easy process, but that's the only way to deal with it. But say, okay, let me take them to the movies. What is that going to help them? It might be some kind of a quick fix, a painkiller, but it's not going to solve the problem, right? So if there's a problem, investigate, find out. So all of these things, we can take them as lessons from this example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He realized, he didn't say, okay, I'm going to Medina, Bismillah, go to Medina and put my trust in Allah. He realized people will be chasing him. They will be on the lookout for him. Although he puts his trust in Allah and he knows Allah is going to save him. But he takes all the everything he could think of. So he goes south, he doesn't go north. He goes to a mountain where it's the most or the least expected to go, opposite of his original direction. And he goes and he hides. And we're going to see some precautions that he took. Why didn't the Prophet just say, okay, I'll just take the necessary means, I'm traveling to Medina, I'm just going to travel to Medina, right? And Allah will protect me, I've done what I have to do. No, the Prophet did even more, he did extra. He was very careful. And these are lessons that we have to understand. You know, we don't live in a fancy world. There are dynamics in this world, there are physical dynamics in this world. We have to pay attention to them, we have to abide by them. These are the rules of the game, if you want results. So the problem with the Muslims today is that we have problems, we have issues, we have a lot of concerns, we're far behind in so many things, and that's not to be desperate. Because not really, it's our trust is in Allah, our hope comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah could change things in an instant. Things could change. But when people qualify for that change, when people deserve that change, Allah's not going to hold it back. Allah's the most generous. So we're having so many problems, but we don't deal with the sources of these problems. We're not trying to find out exactly why we live in such a state as an ummah. Why we are the target of so many people? Why are we so helpless? Why are we so divided? Why are we so negative? Why are we so cynical to one another? Why? We don't try to investigate. We just try to, you know, sweep it under the rug and just say, yeah, let's do this. You know, for example, these assemblies, conferences, people get together, right? And leaders get together, make statements, bold, beautiful statements, flashy statements. And yeah, we've solved the problem, right? It's festering, it's getting even worse underneath. Why? Because that's not the solution. That's not the solution. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he made the hijrah, straight away, just go to the south. That's the most unexpected, you know, route that he would take. So he takes that, and then they go to Mount Thawr, and they hide in that ghar, or that cave. Don't think it's a cave like what you see in the movies. Okay? It's actually, first of all, it's not horizontal in the sense you don't walk into it. You jump down. And it's a small hole. It's a small hole that hardly takes two people. So if you stand by that hole on top of it, you're actually going to see who is in there. This is how small it was. So don't think it was like a cave, like the, you know, like all these movies or, you know, treasure hunt, when they take the torch and they walk into the cave and it's like amazing. No. It's a small hole that if you just look down, you're going to see who's in there. So they hide in there and they sit there. Abu Bakr is so concerned and he's so frightened. Not about himself, he's actually crying, he's weeping. The Prophet ﷺ says, you know, why are you so emotional? He says, O Messenger of Allah, I don't fear anything for myself. I really don't care about myself. I fear for you. I don't want these people to catch up with us. Yet, the Prophet ﷺ just calms him down. Now, once they reach that, which we call cave, it's not, as I said, it's not a cave, it's a small pit. It's a small pit in that mountain. So, he says to the Prophet ﷺ, Makanak. As the Prophet ﷺ wants to enter it, he says, hold on, you stand there. Then he says, حتى أدخل يدي. Let me put my hand in and check it out. فأحسه وأقصه. So I check it out carefully. فإذا كانت فيه دابة أصابتني قبلك. So if there is something dangerous there, I would get hit. So if there's like a snake, scorpion, something, or if there's a like a an aggressive animal, I will get hurt, you'll be safe. So he checks it out, there's nothing there. But that shows you the level of sacrifice, the level of devotion Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu displayed during that time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then when he makes sure it's safe, he says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, go in. And they have, although it's a small, tiny space, as I said, it's extremely uncomfortable for one person. Imagine for two people. They had to stay in there. Why? Because if they are above the ground, they're visible. And they don't know, you know, who could just catch them by sight. So they had to stay there. You're talking about three, then they stayed 3 nights. Now, as soon as they entered it, the Prophet ﷺ was tired. So when narration goes that Abu Bakr sits down and he extends his feet, and the Prophet ﷺ puts his head on the lap of Abu Bakr, on the thighs of Abu Bakr, and sleeps. Takes a small, short nap. Now he sleeps. Abu Bakr, as the Prophet ﷺ was sleeping, Abu Bakr notices right behind his feet, just beyond his feet, there's a small opening and scorpions are coming out. It's just about to come out from the hole. What does he do? He thrusts his heel in that hole. He thrusts his heel in that hole. And he gets bitten. He gets bitten so hard. And he holds himself back not to wake up the Prophet ﷺ. He doesn't even shake. And then because of the pain, his body cannot take it. Some tears roll down his cheeks. Because of the pain. He's not like crying, but it's a physical reaction. So some tears roll down and they fall on the cheek of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ wakes up. This is what happened. He says, Ya Rasulullah, laqad ludigt. O Messenger of Allah, I was stung. And he was in so much pain. And he was basically saying that apologetically, that I had to wake you up. So the Prophet ﷺ spits on his heels and he makes dua, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heals him. That shows you the level of devotion of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. This is why Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, during his time when he was Khalifa, some people mentioned something that Umar did better than Abu Bakr. Some of the Muslims there mentioned that. Then Umar al-Khattab threatened if people say something like that, he would punish them. Then he says, لَيْتَنِي شَعْرَةٌ فِي جِسْمِ أَبِي بَكْرٍ. He said, I wish I'm just one hair in the body of Abu Bakr. Then he says, لَلَيْلَةٌ مِنْ أَبِي بَكْرٍ خَيْرٌ مِنْ مِلْءِ الدُّنْيَا مِنْ مِثْلِ عُمَرٍ. He says, one night from Abu Bakr is better than the whole world full of people like Umar ibn Khattab. And he's talking specifically about that night, about the day with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So as they are there, people of Mecca send, you know, everyone in every direction. You know, Mecca is like a bomb that went off. Everyone is running in every direction. People are going everywhere chasing for Muhammad and Abu Bakr. They want to catch them at any cost. Why? Because the people of Mecca also put a prize. Any prize for any person who catches Muhammad and Abu Bakr, alive or dead, whatever. You catch them, you get hold of them, you get 100 camels. In today's money, you're talking about millions. You're talking about millions. Yeah, so bounty hunters are, you know, on full-fledged now. They're all running around, chasing every, turning over every, you know, stone in the desert, trying to find Muhammad and Abu Bakr. So one of the people from Quraysh actually managed to reach the area of Mount Thawr. And they reached even that small pit. They reached it. And they actually came and they stood on top of it. Abu Bakr cries. Abu Bakr is a very, as Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, "Inna Abu Bakrin rajulun asif." Abu Bakr is a very sensitive, soft man. He can easily cry. He's a very emotional man. So Abu Bakr cries straight away. The Prophet says, "What are you crying?" He says, "Ya Rasulullah, Allahi law nazara ahaduhum ila mawti'i qadamayhi lara'ana." He says, "If any of those people now standing up there, if any of them just looks at their own feet, he's gonna see us. This is how close, this is how visible they are. If he just looks at his own feet, they're gonna see us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blinded them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blinded them. And this is why the Arabs say, إِذَا وَقَعَ الْقَدَرُ. Who can complete? إِذَا وَقَعَ الْقَدَرُ عَمِيَ الْبَصَرُ. You know, when something is bound to happen, خلاص, it's bound to happen. Allah has written for this to happen, it's going to happen. عَمِيَ الْبَصَرُ. Even the eyesight would turn blind. A person who could see would not see. It happens sometimes, people have car accidents. Let's say you on the traffic light, you're going left, right? So you wait for the incoming traffic. Once it subsides, you have enough time. And you check and there's nothing coming, no incoming traffic, there's no cars. And you just start driving left and bang, someone just drives into you, right? I said, where did this car come from? I haven't seen, like, I checked carefully, but I didn't see it. Yes, it was written to happen. The car was there, but you were blinded. These things happen. You know, very intelligent people, skillful people, good people in their industry, in their business, whatever they do, they commit stupid mistakes, so obvious. And they have checked. But I've checked everything. Yes. When something is bound to happen, it's going to happen. You will be blinded. So these people were not meant to find the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr. So so the Prophet ﷺ says to Abu Bakr, Ya Abu Bakr, مَا ظَنُّكَ بِثْنَيْنِ اللَّهُ ثَالِثُهُمَا. He says, Ya Abu Bakr, the Prophet is so comfortable. It's so like chill, the Prophet. He says, Ya Abu Bakr, what do you think of two individuals? Allah is the third of them. Allah is with us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, actually mentions this in Surah At-Tawbah, إِلَّا تَنْصُرُوهُ. If you don't champion him, if you don't help him and support him, إِلَّا تَنْصُرُوهُ فَقَدْ نَصَرَهُ اللَّهُ ثَانِيَ اثْنَيْنِ. The two people, إِذْ هُمَا فِي الْغَارِ, when they were in the cave, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَن. He says to his companion, to Abu Bakr, لَا تَحْزَن. لَا تَحْزَن here doesn't mean don't be sad, don't be scared. That's what it means. Because al-huzn and al-hazan, sadness and fear, because they are connected. And this shows actually the emotional intelligence of the Arabic language. The words in the Arabic language that describe emotions, they have a lot of connections among them. And the linguistic connections among them indicate real emotional connections in real life. That's a beautiful side that some people who specialize in the semantics, Arabic semantics, have actually delved into, but so lightly, not yet. The Arabic language has intelligence behind it, has so much knowledge. So the connections between words are purposeful, meaningful. There is something there. So. Anyway, so لا تحزن, don't be afraid, don't be worried, don't be concerned. إن لا تحزن إن الله معنا. Allah is with us. Allah is with us. So the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they say, so these people check, even one of them urinates actually. These people who are standing just by the cave, he urinates. So imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blinded these people, they didn't even check who was in that cave. In that cave. And then they leave. So the Prophet ﷺ stays with Abu Bakr. Now, just to show you the level of planning and strategy the Prophet ﷺ had, even though he had trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, these are people in the cave for 3 days. The food they had is not going to be enough for them. Soon they will run out of food. Plus, you're staying in the cave, you need to know what's happening, what's going on. Are the people still chasing or not? In what areas they're chasing, you need to get an update, right? So the Prophet ﷺ had planned all of this. He had a full, like a complete plan for everything. So he had agreed with the son of Abu Bakr, Abdullah. What's the name of Abu Bakr himself? Abdullah ibn Abi Quhafa. Abdullah is Abu Bakr. His son is also Abdullah. So can a father and a son have the same name? Yes. Yes, you can. I remember meeting this this guy from Nigeria. And I think his name was Muhammad al-Sadis Ashar. His name was Muhammad the 16th. And I asked him about what's like the 16th? What is that? In, like that? It's like a royalty, right? Royal family. He says, no. He says, my name is Muhammad ibn Muhammad ibn Muhammad ibn Muhammad ibn Muhammad. My father, my grandfather, my grandfather is all Muhammad, 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 Muhammad. And I am, you know, generation 16 being named Muhammad. So, mashallah. So sometimes people ask, can I name my son to hold my same name, to hold the same name? Yes. Yes, you can. So here we have Abu Bakr, his name is Abdullah, his son is also Abdullah. So the Prophet ﷺ agrees with him that this Abdullah, he spends the day in Mecca. And he stays very present and active, and he like keeps an eye on people, what they're saying, what they're doing, all the updates about Muhammad, about the chase after Muhammad ﷺ, and so on and so forth. So he keeps a close eye on everything. And then when it's night time, he sneaks out of Mecca and he goes to the cave, to that area. He goes and he spends the night with the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr. He updates them and everything. You know, who is chasing, where chasing, what areas, what are the results of the chase, and so on and so forth. How fierce it is. Then before Fajr, he leaves. And in order to remove his footsteps, the Prophet ﷺ had agreed with the shepherd of Abu Bakr, who's Amr ibn Fuhayra. The Prophet ﷺ agrees with him that he, because shepherds are going to be in the outskirts of Mecca, so there's nothing wrong with him being in any area like that, outside of Mecca. So it's normal. So the Prophet ﷺ agrees with him that he comes in the day and in the night in order to take the sheep to sort of remove the footsteps of Abdullah. And then he would come to them twice and offer them milk or whatever food, give them more food. So everything is accounted for with the Prophet ﷺ. And these people keep chasing Mecca, they keep chasing the Prophet ﷺ for 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. And then 3 days have passed, the Prophet ﷺ says to Abu Bakr, it's time to leave. It's time to leave. Now, remember we said, Abu Bakr said to the Prophet ﷺ, I have two camels, you take one of them, right? Where are the camels? Excellent. Ibn Urayqit. Yeah. Yes. So the Prophet ﷺ realizes, if I'm going to give the camels, two camels, to the shepherd or to Abdullah, the son of Abu Bakr, people are going to notice. Right? People will notice. So the Prophet ﷺ keeps the two sheep before he leaves his house. He had already done all of this. He agreed with someone called Abdullah ibn Urayqit. Abdullah ibn Urayqit was a person from Mecca, but he was, they call him Khirrit. Khirrit is someone who knows how to navigate the desert or navigate the ways and the routes. Okay? Someone who's very knowledgeable of the routes, and he can follow people's footprints and so on and so forth. Has a lot of knowledge. So he's a guide for travelers. The Prophet ﷺ had agreed with him to keep the camels with him, and that he would come 3 days later and join them somewhere where they would meet him there, and then they would set off towards Medina. Not taking the usual route, taking an extraordinary route. And this man was someone who actually, as the narration goes, غَمَسَ يَدَهُ فِي حِلْفٍ مِنْ أَحْلَافِ الْعَرَبِ. So the Arabs had this kind of treaties, it was a social, part of their social activism. Because there were people taking advantage of their status, of their wealth, of their family and their lineage, and abusing poorer, weaker people. So people with dignity would gather together and they would say, like in Mecca, they call this Hilf. Hilf. The Prophet ﷺ witnessed some of these before Islam, like Hilf al-Fudul. They would say, okay, any stranger, any weak person, any slave who's taken advantage of and he seeks our help, we're going to help him. Even against the most noble people. So it's more like a group of lawyers today, they form some kind of a think tank or a group. Whoever doesn't have help, we're going to help him, we're going to defend his case, and so on and so forth. So he was one of those people who've joined something like that in Mecca. So he was a person of dignity. So the Prophet ﷺ agrees with him, and they actually set out on the way to Medina, and they don't go north. They go further west, towards Jeddah. What's Jeddah today? Towards Jeddah today, just to the north of Jeddah. And then they take the coastal route on the coast. Very unusual way to go. So they leave, and on the way, a lot of interesting things happen. One of them, one of the tribes outside of Mecca, from among them was Suraqa ibn Malik. Suraqa ibn Malik was a bounty hunter. Bounty hunter. A person who wouldn't spend time doing regular business or things like that. No, he would chase or wait for opportunities. So one day he says, we were sitting with the main people in his tribe that were sitting together, and someone comes and he says, I saw a few people at a distance traveling, and I think these are the people who are wanted by Mecca, by the Quraysh. Suraqa ibn Malik, and you can see the level of intelligence. Now, it's the first time he hears about this. He's a bounty hunter, that's his area, so he knows how to calculate. He says, no, it's not them. It's not them. It's some of our friends lost their camel, and they actually went out searching for it. He's clueless about it. But he quickly managed to make a calculation and realize what the situation is, and he put together a plan in a split second. So he said that in order to, that no one thinks, okay, oh, there's 100 camels, let's go and chase these people. So he wants everyone just to think, oh, these are just people searching for their camels. Then he stays with them for a while. He stays in that gathering, that group, and he still converses with them normally. But so no one can be skeptic or suspicious about him. Then he pulls himself out, and he goes to his house, and he says to his servant or his maid, you know, take my horse and meet me outside the village. Outside the village. So he doesn't show that he is even leaving the village or has any intentions. Then he meets his servant with his horse, and he's got his swords and his weapons, and he goes and chases where that guy described with the area, and he goes there. So he actually starts catching up. He sees the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So he chases them. They were on camels and he was on a horse. He was much faster on a horse. And as he gets very close to them, Abu Bakr is, sometimes he's before the Prophet ﷺ, in front of him. Sometimes he's to the back. Sometimes to the right, sometimes to the left. The Prophet ﷺ looks at Abu Bakr and he says, like, you keep switching. He says, what's wrong with you? He says, Ya Rasulallah, أكون معك فإذا ذكرت الطلب أخاف عليك فأرجع وراك. Like, I'm with you, but I realize people are chasing us, so I decide to station myself behind you. And then I realize there could be people ambushing us on the way, so I say, let me be in front of him, so if there's an ambush, I fall for it before you. Then I go right, left. It's just based on all of these, you know, expectations. So then the Prophet ﷺ calms him down, and they meet a shepherd, and they get some milk from the shepherd, and then they carry on until Suraqa catches up with them to the point Abu Bakr looks at him. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't turn around. He realizes someone is chasing them, but he's so confident, he's so cool, and he keeps just, you know, riding forward. Abu Bakr looks back and he's so concerned and consumed, and he says, Ya Rasulallah, لقد أدركنا الطلب, O Messenger of Allah, people have caught up with us. The Prophet ﷺ says, calm down, he's not gonna catch us. He's not gonna catch up with us, don't worry. So Abu Bakr says, بيني وبينه ثلاثة أقواس. Like, you know, a bow is just like almost something like this, maybe 1 meter or a bit more. So he says, between me and him is about 3 meters. Suraqa is behind me. And the Prophet says, don't worry, he's not going to catch us. And Abu Bakr is concerned. At that moment, the front feet of the horse of Suraqa, they sink into the sand, and he falls off his horse. So he says to himself, now the Arabs have something. You know, like we have our phone, right? You want to get something, you always check an app or something. They have their app at the time, and that app was called the Lots, Al-Azlam, the Lots. So he would pull it out, and it was something like a cup that had two or three sticks, small sticks or rods in it. And one of them says yes, one of them says no, third one says try again. So basically, if they want to make a decision, they're not going to calculate it most of it, like oftentimes, or if it doesn't seem to be, if there's some resistance, okay, they would usually consult the lots. So he would throw the lots. So he would randomly pick any one of them without looking. So he pulls out his lots and he pulls one of them and it says no. basically don't follow. But he says, I ignored it, and I go and chase them again. I catch up with them, he sinks again in the sand, he falls off, then he gets the lots again, he casts one, and it says no. He ignores it, it goes against his tradition, and he keeps carrying on. Third time, then he says the third time, so I realize that these people are protected. He realizes there's some force, like this is very unusual. There is something protecting them from me. So he decides to offer the Prophet ﷺ says something. He says, Ya Muhammad. He says, Ya Muhammad, Inna li iblan wa ghanaman. He says, I have camels. He's a bounty hunter, so he's a rich man. I have camels and I have sheep. My shepherds are ahead of you, will be ahead of you as you carry on in your journey. So you can take from their milk and you can use whatever you want. The Prophet ﷺ says, لَيْسَ بِنَا حَاجَةٌ إِلَىٰ جِمَالِكَ وَغَنَمِكَ. We have no need. We have no need. Then at this moment, he decides to make a request. This man. He realizes. He says, فَعَرَفْتُ أَنَّهُ مُمَكَّنُ وَأَنَّهُ كَائِنٌ لَهُ شَأْنٌ. He says, I know this person is supported by Allah and that he's going to have a big affair. This person is going to have a lot of dominance. He said, I just realized that. So he makes a request. He makes a request. What is this request? We'll find out probably next year. Probably next year, right? Because next weekend we have the conference. So maybe we'll find out, inshallah, what the request of Saraqa was next year. So we'll stop here, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Muhammad alayhi wa sallam wa sallam. So don't forget, inshallah, next week we'll have the conference. Again, I definitely recommend that each one comes. Hopefully, inshallah, you'll find some beneficial, interesting, you know, stuff, the things that we can benefit from. Questions? We can take a few questions. I will answer it next year, inshallah. The disadvantage of what? You mean the man who met Umm Salama and he decided to help her go to...
No. Ah. If the people nowadays, you told us that if somebody is passing in front of you, you hit him.
Okay. No, you don't hit him. If the person tries to pass in front of you, you stop him. You stop him. Three times, if he insists to, pass in front of you, that's where the Prophet ﷺ says, fight, okay? So, but you have to push him respectfully. Some people push really in a very offensive way. Some people just passing by, they didn't pay attention. And someone really pushes them hard. It shouldn't be the case. No. Basically, as I said, I would say it's a very rare case where someone would insist to pass in front of you. That's number one. Number two, you should choose where you pray. Guys, as well, that's an important thing. When we pray sunnah, especially when the masjid is busy, let's say, or it's Friday, Jum'ah, people, you know, pray by the door. How come? Like, if that's a way people are leaving the masjid, doesn't suddenly have to be the door. Anywhere where you feel there's a lot of traffic or there's traffic, people need to get out of the masjid. Some people have work they have to go to. So make sure that you pray in a proper spot. Number two, when you pray your sunnah, you have to have something in front of you. Sutra. You pray to like a pole like this. You pray to one of these green wooden things there. You pray to the wall. Don't pray with, leave it open in front of you. You have to have a sutra. Once there's a sutra, people can just pass beyond that. And that should be okay. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, obviously, you shouldn't pass in front of someone who's praying, yes. Yeah, well, we're not going to expound on this now. Huh? The kids, if the kids, as I said, are below 6 and 7, should be okay. Should be okay. If you can stop them gently, fine. If not, then because sometimes, especially with the kids, they're gonna go back and forth. So you're not gonna pray if you're gonna stop them every time. If you see that, just sort of tune out of their movement and focus on your salah. Yeah. Yeah. Some scholars say if it's a child, probably you might need to get closer to the wall so they pass from your back or something. But most likely, no. Yeah, if you can gently just stop them, fine. If they don't figure it out, they're just going to walk around, leave them. Yeah. Yeah, the most important thing is your focus in your salah. Don't lose it. ثانية اثنين إذ هما في الغار No. ثانية اثنين is the Prophet ﷺ. He's one of two. That's what it means. He's one of two. ثانية اثنين إذ هما في الغار إذ يقول لصاحبه لا تحزن إن الله معنا. It doesn't talk about Allah. It talks about the Prophet. نعم. Okay, there's a historical narration. Yes, there was a spider web and there was a pigeon who just laid 2 eggs. This is a historical narration. We can't know if it's true or not. We just can't know. Yeah, it's mentioned in the books of Sirah. Yeah, yeah. I didn't mention it because some people take, oh, this has to be a lie, right? But we don't know if it's a lie or not. It's mentioned in some of the books of Sirah. It's mentioned without a chain of narration, without isnad. So we'd say, if it happened, happened. If it didn't happen, what's the big deal there? But the problem is some people like give this spider a very special place in Islam just because of that. No. Or pigeon. No. Yeah, doesn't have any significance if it were true. Yeah.
How about the
Ibn Abbas mentions the story. Ibn Abbas, at this time, probably maybe he wasn't even born. So he's narrating the story from someone else. So it could be from the Prophet ﷺ, could be from his father, Al-Abbas. It could be from someone. But since he narrated it and it was acknowledged by the companions, we know it was some sort of a common knowledge. Yeah.
Why?
Najd.
Najd.
What Najd? Najd is Najd. It's never changed. It's still Najd in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula. Najd. Yeah. Okay, no worries. Any questions? Uthman bin Talha. He eventually became Muslim, yes. This man who helped Salama, Uthman ibn Talha ibn Abi Talha, he eventually became Muslim. Yeah. He eventually became Muslim. Yes. Yeah. Because he's from Banu Abd al-Dar. Banu Abd al-Dar, they were the people who held the key of the Kaaba. It's Iblis, Satan himself. Yeah, for the big affairs. Yeah. Can you speak up? Okay. The rewards of his son.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's gonna take it from the son, right?
Not from the son, he's gonna take similar reward.
Yeah. What if
No, you will get the good things, but not necessarily the bad things. Yes, because كل نفس بما كسبت رهينة. Each self is going to be held accountable for its own sins. But if a person raises his son to be a very bad person, he teaches him the bad things. Whatever bad things the son does that he learned from the father and are caused by the father, his father will be held accountable. So if you contribute to something bad, you obviously, whether a father or not, you're going to get a share of that. Yes. Okay, just want to speak again about the conference. So I really think it's important. Some people might not have these problems, but a lot of our youth have a lot of doubts about Islam. Sometimes they speak and they express that, but oftentimes they don't express that. Because they don't want to have an argument with the parent. They don't want the parents to get concerned and start chasing them and checking their phone and checking their laptop and so on and so forth. And they don't want to get in so much trouble. But yes, there's a lot of doubts around. They hear a lot of stuff in schools, in universities, from their friends, from their peers. It's very cool now to be what they call, you know, a theist, someone who doesn't just believe there's God but doesn't believe in any religion, or to be agnostic, don't believe in anything at all. Or atheist, etc. It's very cool now. So it's very common and it's widespread. And Muslim youth are being affected by that, whether we like it or not, are being affected. So there will be a lot of advice to the youth about how to generally approach these things and how to deal with them, and to the families. Because when a child grows in a healthy family, they feel loved, appreciated, and they really have like a lot of warmth in the family, usually they are immune to a lot of these issues, because they have a sense of belonging and identity with the family. But when there is issues, when the child doesn't get on well with their parents, or they've been traumatized, or that they think they've been mistreated, unappreciated, etc., they actually, a lot of the external influence start to impact them. So there will be a lot of stuff shared about these things and about how to deal with them, and if about the early signs, red flags, that if you see them, there might be actually, you know, early signs of things getting worse. So it's good actually to educate ourselves about these issues, about these signs and how to deal with them. I think it's very important. It's extremely important to learn these things. So this is what the conference, generally speaking, will be about. And the people who are speaking at the conference, they deal with these issues almost on a daily basis. So they're speaking from experience, inshallah. So everyone's invited, your families, bring your families, people you know as well, other people, other parents. If you can, I would say just spread the word and let them know about this. Hopefully, inshallah, if one person benefits, inshallah, you will get the reward for that. JazakAllah khair. The conference will be Friday. I think it starts, I don't know what time, we have two lectures Friday, so it'll be, I think after Maghrib, we'll start Friday. Then Saturday and Sunday we'll start Asr onwards. Yeah, from Asr time onwards, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. Salam. Salam. Kif? Barik fiuk, afiq.